What I'd like to do today is continue the theme of thanksgiving that we began yesterday, giving thanks to God for the history of our congregation and for our current life together. So this morning, I want us to think about the church. And some of you said to me this morning, I've mentioned in my prayers, that in the booklet that we have, the anniversary booklet, the last page says that the story of the church and of us as a congregation is to be continued. Even though we're not many, and there are all the challenges that face us of which we are so familiar, the story's not ended yet. There is more yet to come. So I want to think about the church, and I want to do so from the point of view of Matthew's gospel. So let's turn to Matthew's gospel this morning. And then this evening, I want a last look at the idea of Ebenezer, the theme that we've had for this anniversary weekend. We read of it yesterday from 1 Samuel 7. We'll have a last look at that. But this morning, we'll look at Matthew's gospel and we'll think about the church. So I want us to start in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And some of you may remember that quite recently we turned to this passage and we saw that Jesus has two names. He has the name Jesus, of course, and this chapter ends by emphasizing that his name is Jesus, but he also bears the name Emmanuel. And Matthew tells us that that name was first heard in Isaiah. And it's been taken up by the angel and by Matthew himself and applied to the child whom Mary shall have. So at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew sets out that this is the story of Jesus Emmanuel. And what Matthew does is he gives us the name and the meaning. So he tells us both the meaning of the name Jesus and the meaning of the name Emmanuel. So let's turn to Matthew then, and chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 21. Now, these are very familiar verses. All I'm doing is reminding you of them. Matthew 1, 21. So the angel says, Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then he gives us the purpose of that name, the meaning, if you like. For he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew tells us, verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he takes us to this quote, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew puts in this explanatory note. His name means God with us. And then you have the rest of the chapter, Joseph being aroused from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, did not know her till she had brought forth his firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So Jesus becomes the more familiar of the two names. And I guess that last verse emphasizes that. But nonetheless, right at the outset here, before he's even born, he's given these two names. He's Jesus Emmanuel. And when we looked at this a few months ago, we emphasized Emmanuel, that he is God who is with us. He is fully God, the eternal God, the Son of God, who is with us. And that word with doesn't simply refer to his presence, as in he's present with us, but it also means that he's like us. He's taken our nature. He's clothed himself in our being. So he's with in the fullest sense that the word can be. He's with us in our nature, our experiences, our lives. He shares with us in all that we experience, and as God, he is present with us. So when we meet today, he is with us. when we go away from here and get on with life, he's with us. The one who is God, the one who is man, he's with his people. What I want to think about this morning is what you find in verse 21. So let's look at the verse again. And what the angel says to Joseph is this: she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then you have this statement: he, Jesus, as yet unborn, will save his people from their sins. And what you're meant to do as a reader of Matthew, you're meant to say, fine, good, right. Who are these people then? Because the whole gospel is the story of who these people are and how Jesus Emmanuel saves them from their sins. And if you look at verse 21, it says he will save his people. So they're already his people. This unborn child has a people already who are as yet unknown. And he's come from heaven, and he's in the womb of Mary, and he's come so that he might save them. But he's not saving them from anything other than their sins. So there's this specific purpose set out from the very beginning that this unborn child is on this God-given mission to save those who are already his people from the sins that as yet many of them haven't committed. So here's the purpose of this child. So I want you to think about who are these people. He's not come to save everyone. It doesn't tell you that. He's not come to save people who it's up to them whether they wish to be saved. They are his people. So there's a very determined, definite number of men and women whom Jesus has come to save. And what Matthew does from the second chapter, right through his gospel, is he starts to tell you the story of who these people are. And Matthew, very cleverly, what he does is he introduces you to a series of types of people. And when he does so, he wants you to ask the question, well, are these the people whom Jesus Emmanuel have come to save? So he'll introduce you to Jewish leaders. He'll introduce you to Pharisees. He'll bring great crowds of people. And you're reading this and you're saying, right, are these the ones then whom Jesus has come to save? And then on other occasions, he'll show you somebody who is sick, somebody who's deaf, somebody who's blind. And you say, well, all right, then are they the ones whom Jesus has come to save? And that's how you're meant to engage with Matthew as you read the gospel. Now, what I want you to be very clear about, and I really hope that myself included, we can hold on to this in not just in this service, but afterwards. What Matthew does is he divides his gospel into three sections. It's not neat, it's very rough. But each section has the statement, I will. And around those statements, Matthew builds his gospel and he shows you who the people are. He shows you how Jesus will do it. And then he ends with a great statement of encouragement. So there are three I will statements in Matthew's gospel. And the I is the I of God. I, God, the Son of God. I, the one who has come to be with you and to share your nature. I will. So what I've done is I've circled each of those statements in Matthew's gospel. I'd encourage you to do the same and see them as the three hooks around which Matthew builds this account of who the people are and how Jesus Emmanuel will save them. And I want us to turn to the first of them. And I wonder if any of you can dig deep into our brains and drag out these I will statements. I'm sure you know them, and I'm sure you can. Let's turn to the first of them. And the first I will statement is found in Matthew and chapter 11. And these words are very, very familiar and very important to us. So turn with me to Matthew 11, and we'll read from verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to children. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then you get the first of these statements. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there's the first of them. Circle it in your Bible, the first I will statement. And what you have here is a description of his people. His people are those who are burdened and labor and are heavy laden. That's the invitation from Jesus Emmanuel to those who are burdened, heavy labored, and so on. They will be the ones who are the people he has come to save. And what you find in these two, three verses here is the invitation. So anyone who responds becomes the people whom Jesus has come to save. And he invites them. And what he does when he invites them is he shows them who he is. It is a description, it is a declaration of the wonder and the beauty of Jesus himself. And look at how he describes himself. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And then he says in the next verse, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he presents himself in this light, lowly, meek, gentle. And he appeals to men and women on the basis of who he is, that they should come to him if they are burdened and heavy laden. And only those will come to him, nobody else. Those who don't feel burdened, those who wouldn't describe themselves as heavy laden, they'll never come. So they'll never be amongst the people of Jesus. So I need to say, don't I, what does it mean to be burdened and to be heavy laden? And I'm not saying, and I want none of you to think this, that somehow Christian people are, that we weak, we are psychologically damaged, we can't cope with life, we fight it all too much, it's all too much of a struggle, and so because we are so flawed and so useless and so poor that we need to be rescued. That's not at all what that invitation is about. Because from chapter 2, chapter 3, right through to chapter 11, Matthew has laid the ground so that we become burdened and heavy laden. And he presents Jesus to us as the one who shows us why we should be burdened, why we should feel that we are carrying a huge weight. Because what Jesus does is he shows very clearly that we've all sinned. And so those chapters, you find Jesus exposing the reality, the truth to his audiences that they're sinners. And he's come to these Jewish people with their covenants and their history, with the Old Testament and the temple and the sacrifices and the prophets. And he's come to them and he says to them, in spite of all that, you're a sinner. And so it's the sin realization that leads us to be burdened, to feel heavy laden. It's that knowledge that only God can show us that we are all fallen in the sight of God, and the burden that that creates, it is that which then the invitation comes. Come to me if you're burdened and heavy laden. So what Matthew is doing then, he's showing us this work of God through Jesus Christ that results in people feeling burdened when they didn't before. And it's the burden of the realization of their own sinfulness. So let's take a look back to yesterday. And it was wonderful to see some of your family here yesterday. Husbands, grandchildren. Wonderful to see them. And the message was preached, which we would call the gospel message. Some of you said to me that you thought it was bold. I'm quite puzzled by that, but that's another matter. We preached that men and women who were not Christians need to be saved. So where is this burden then that we would have wished would have been created yesterday? Where is this sense of carrying a weight now? Because you've heard that you're a sinner, accountable to God, who will judge the living and the dead. Where's that burden? Because that's the burden that Jesus is speaking about. It's how his words in the hands of the Holy Spirit create this need that wasn't there before. And those of us who are Christians, think back to what it was like for you. I've told you many times, I came to church. I didn't have a church background. There was a girl I fancied in school. I asked her out. She said, right, you've got to come to church first. And for many weeks, it was just a boring matter of going because she wanted me to. I was quite convinced that I was an okay kind of person. I was only 17. I hadn't done much doing my A-levels. And then gradually there's this sense of burden. And to me, it was very vivid one Sunday morning when there was communion, just like we have today. And that church I was part of would encourage you to stay if you weren't a Christian during communion, but not to take part. And I can vividly recall sitting there, looking at those Christians taking communion and having this sense of burden that things were wrong, that I was wrong, wrong in the sight of God. Now that's the burden that's being spoken of in this invitation. It comes from the preaching of the word of God, as I say, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, into the minds and the hearts of those present, who may then look around and see the people of God and know how different he or she is, because he isn't a child of God at that point. Now in that context comes the invitation. All of you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And it's that rest that comes through faith in Jesus Christ when you know your sins are forgiven, you're at peace with God through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, what I want us to do is pray for those who were here yesterday that they might know that burden. We don't wish, do we, to put burdens on people unnecessarily. But that burden has to be felt if somebody's to come to faith in Christ. And it's God that we turn to. It's his Spirit who we ask to bring that sense of burden to men and women, that they might respond and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, it is absolutely right that then, having come to faith in Christ and living our Christian lives, we'll be burdened again. And we might still be burdened by our sin. We might still be burdened by our weaknesses and our failures and our mistakes. We'll get things wrong. We'll do the wrong thing. We'll say the wrong thing. That will be consistent throughout our Christian lives. But the invitation remains. So to any of us this morning who feel burdened by our mistakes and weaknesses and failures and sins, the invitation remains. Come to Christ and find in him that rest that he has promised to give. So there's the first I will statement. Now let's turn to the second, and I'm keeping an eye on the time. And you'll all know the second. It's in Matthew and chapter 16. So let's turn to there, and we'll put it in some context. Matthew 16 and where shall we start? Verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he turned to the disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so I say to you," and here it is, the second I will. "I say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, as a congregation, that's what we need to hear. I will build my church. The church are those who've come burdened and heavy laden, and they've come to Christ for rest, and then Christ says that he is the one who takes the responsibility for building those men and women into the church. And he describes it as my church. Now, we tend to talk about Tabernacle as my church, don't we? And that's fine, but it is Christ's church. And he is the one who will build that church through every generation. So as we have celebrated 150 years, he is the one who has built this congregation over those years. And as we outlined yesterday, through two world wars, through economic decline, social change, culture wars, religious upheavals, he is the one who has built a congregation here throughout it all. And some of you know, don't you, that there have been times when this congregation was so small that the meetings were held in the vestry there. There were moments in that history when it looked like things were about to end, too few, not enough money, nobody to do the work. And again and again and again throughout that history, you've had those moments. Where we are today is no different to where this congregation has been in the 1920s, at the end of the 19th century. The congregation starts with seven people. But it is Christ who builds his church. And there will never be a reason why he will cease to build his church. And I know some of you will use your knowledge of church history almost to destroy this statement. So some will say, "Well, now look, Neil, there were thriving congregations in North Africa in the 4th century. There were churches dotted around eastern part of Europe in the 10th century. Where are they today?" As if you want to argue that it's okay that this congregation would end. Christ will build his church. And he bears the burden of that building. He takes responsibility for that. He loves his church. He gave his life for the church. He went to the cross for the church. He shed his blood for his people. These people given to him from eternity past, his people, when he was in the womb. He has lived perfectly in obedience to the law, went to the cross, raised from the dead. He will build his church. And this isn't a promise. It's a fact. It's a statement. He will do it. And so we don't have the responsibility or the burden to build this congregation. He does. It's his eternal commitment to do so. It's his purpose in this world to build his church. And so as his people who've come to him burdened and heavy laden found a rest in him to our souls, confidence in him that he will continue to build his church. And it's his work to send that invitation out, to cause men and women to be burdened and heavy laden with a knowledge of their sin, and then to mold such people together into the church for his glory and for his purposes. There are times when I'm sure you feel the same. You feel a little bit of the burden of church life. You feel the burden to be there. You're not feeling well, but you think you should. You feel the burden maybe of being an elder or a deacon. You feel the burden of being a church member, the burden of being a pastor. There have been times, and I don't know why I was thinking about this yesterday, there have been times when I've left my home to walk to church, and the burden, the weight just kind of takes you unaware, and you think, I can't. And you put one foot into the front of the other, and you get to the church, and here you are, and it's such a burden. We are not meant to carry the burden of the church. He carries it. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He is the one upon whose shoulders this congregation rests. And he who has given his life for his people will continue to build his church. And the rest of that verse says, the gates of hell, all the forces that are against us, that Paul will talk about in Romans 8, those forces aren't sufficient to prevent or interfere in that work of building his church. And once I heard a preacher, and for once, it's a terrible thing to admit, I thought, oh, good, well done, you're saying the right thing there. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He was talking about older people. And he says, look, the church is often made up of older people. And then that older person dies and goes to be in the presence of Christ, maybe. And then you're thinking, oh, look, we've lost somebody else and another one and another one. The gates of hell, the realities of old age and death, will not interfere in his purpose to build his church. So as we embrace this today and get courage from this, his is the responsibility and the burden to build us up as a congregation, to add to us those who are his people, to invite them to come and to know that first of all, they're burdened, and then that's taken away. He will do that work for his glory. Well, time's going. Let's look at the last of them. And I want you to turn to the very last chapter of Matthew. And I want you to take those verses that have been misunderstood and misinterpreted over the years. Let's turn to Matthew 28 and verse 16, and we'll read the verses from there. So this is after the resurrection. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him risen, they worshipped him. But some there doubted. So Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, here it is, the last. I will be with you even to the end of the age. Now, this is not the Great Commission. This is not a command to go out and evangelize. This is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, whose name is above every name, who is at the right hand of God. It is him saying to his church that they will spread throughout the world through normal activity, persecution, economic crises. They will spread throughout the world. And as they do so, Christ, through them, will bring his message to people, the invitation to come to him, and they will be brought by the Spirit of faith in Jesus. It is Jesus himself empowering and enabling that church to go and do its function, if you like, throughout the world. And then you get this statement, I will be with you to the end of the age, till that time when he comes again, Jesus Emmanuel will be present in his church at the heart of his people, giving life and power to his people. And through their lives, others will be drawn and brought to faith. And there he will be at the heart of it all throughout all the ages until the very end. He won't lose his purpose. He won't be defeated by the problems. He won't be exhausted by the effort. He'll be at the heart of his people through every age, in every context, doing his work, saving his people until the very end. And a last note, Matthew is such a wonderful writer of scripture. He starts his gospel, doesn't he, with those men coming from the east, and they travel all the way through to Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem is the heart of the story to begin with. So it's from the east to Jerusalem. And then in that last chapter, where he's saying, I've got all authority and I empower you as a church, he takes them from Jerusalem and from the surrounding areas back out into the world. It's a reverse of how the story began. They come from the east too, and at the end of the gospel, they go from into the world. It's a mirror of what happens at the start. And that's how the gospel ends. It ends with this all-powerful person called Jesus in heaven, filled with glory, saying to his people that right until the end of time, there he is, present with us, saving his people from their sins. And so our confidence is not in ourselves, it's not in each other, it's in him who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and we can be encouraged by him. Let's pray, shall we?